about Jesus in His Word, holding communion with my Lord. This is the way in which we learn about Christ. It is not the popular anecdotes. It's not the jokester preachers who seek to entertain and tickle the ears. It is the expounding of the full, complete Word of God, the whole counsel of His revelation. And then once we have heard it and learned it, there is the responsibility to do something with it, to make each full, faithful saying mine, as the last hymn says. There needs to be application. There needs to be an understanding and an implementation of what it reveals unto us. And therefore, we must turn to the Word. We must look to what He has revealed to us so that we might learn more of Him. Holy Bible, Book Divine, 674. Brother Dan, if he'll read this passage this morning for us. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this time to gather together, to worship You, to exalt Your name. We pray that You would help us, that our worship would be acceptable in Your sight, that we would profit from it, and that we would apply the words of Your revelation unto us, that we might live in the upcoming days to serve and honor You, to spread forth the good news, to stand upon Your promises, and to live by faith. We pray for those who are not here this morning, those who have health needs. We pray that You would strengthen them. We think of Peggy this morning with her recovery from her surgery. We pray for Your continued healing also upon Mom and Dad. We pray that Your will would be done. We thank You again for this time to worship and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Brother Dan, if you would read Revelation 13, although we're only going to deal with verses 11 and 12 this morning, perhaps it would be good to read the entire passage, verses 11 through 18.
And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. And the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Thank you, Bob. This passage is an introduction to a much maligned section of Scripture. It is a passage, particularly in the latter verses that Brother Dan read there, a section which has been the subject of much sensationalism and much conjecture as to exactly what is being prophesied. But if we interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, Lord willing, we shall stay on a path closer to the truth, and a path which is more applicable to what we ought to discern from the revelation of our Lord. As we often point to a date in history to emphasize some of the truths, some of the subjects of our consideration, we turn this morning to November 23rd, 1899. And that was the date of the death, the homegoing of a great defender of historical Christian doctrine, a Baptist preacher by the name of Robert Lowry. And we have mentioned him before, largely because of his influence in this general area. Robert Lowry was born in Philadelphia in 1826. At age 17, he became a Christian. He was called to salvation and was called to preach the gospel. He went to what was then Lewisburg University, now Bucknell, or Lewisburg College, now Bucknell University. And he became a pastor, and for 45 years he pastored five churches in central Pennsylvania, New Jersey, and New York. And the latter years of his life, he was also a professor and the chancellor at Bucknell University. He was a Baptist preacher, and he loved more than anything else to preach the Word of God. It bothered him greatly that he was more widely known for his contributions as a hymn writer than as a preacher. He said he felt a sense of degeneration of sorts when he was recognized more as a hymn writer than for preaching the gospel of Christ. And yet, his contributions in both composition and in hymn writing, the lyrics, have been significant and have added to and aided the worship and even the propagation of the gospel. That very hymn that we opened with today, "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus," he may have preferred to preach, but the lyrics of that hymn preach the gospel of Christ. It stands firmly on the truth that there's no other way to heaven. And likewise, he wrote a number of other hymns. "Up From the Grave He Arose." He wrote another hymn during the Civil War. While he was suffering from heat exhaustion, the thought came to him why people concentrate so much on the rivers of woe and the destructive force of rivers and waters. He preferred to concentrate on the living waters that flow from the throne of God. And thus he wrote the hymn, "Shall We Gather at the River?" He composed a number of other hymns that are widely used and are in our hymnal as well. "I Need Thee Every Hour," and numerous other hymns. "We're Marching to Zion," and several others. He was a prolific hymn writer and a composer, and though he preferred to preach, his contributions in the form of hymns have been long-lasting influences upon the preaching of the Word and the worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So thus we remember Robert Lowry. This passage this morning is the opening of the next segment in the vision. We've already dealt with the first beast, the beast which arose out of the sea, the one with the seven heads and the ten crowns and the ten horns. But this particular beast, it says, "I beheld another beast." And it's interesting to note, as we look at the description of this beast, the beast with two horns, the beast which appeared as a lamb, but spoke as a dragon. It's interesting to note that this beast is really not much different from the first beast. It says another beast, and yet every word in Scripture is important. And as we look at another beast, not that we consider ourselves Greek experts, but the words are there that we might study, that we might understand, that we might apply what is really being said. And what is said here is that he saw another beast, and in the Greek it's allotherion, not heterontherion. And you might say, what in the world are you talking about? But when it's read one way, it means that it's another completely different beast. If it were heterontherion, it would be he beheld another completely different kind of beast. The way in which it is rendered, however, is that it is a beast like unto the first. And that is significant because both beasts that are visioned in Revelation 13, both beasts which are observed are really from the same source. We read that the first beast received his power and his authority, his seat, and even his words from the dragon. And as we shall read along here, we see that the very source of this beast's words, he spoke exactly like the dragon. So it's significant that we recognize that this second beast, though it seemingly has a different origin, it comes from the earth. It arose from the earth. It is not from the sea. And yet there is some understanding, there's some application that we can draw from that as well. But first, it is important that we recognize that this is not a completely different animal. It's not a completely different wild beast. It is that which is very similar, very like in nature, in words, in power, and in motive as the first beast. It says it arose out of the earth. And before we noted that the rising from the sea historically has to do with many nations. And throughout the Old Testament, when it spoke of the raging seas, it was speaking about the turmoil of humanity. the nations of the world which produced these great empires, such as the four great empires that were observed in Daniel's vision. This, however, says that the second beast arose from the earth. And whereas the seas are typically symbolic of turmoil and chaos and utter confusion, the earth is generally viewed and portrayed as a sense of more stability, more organization. There are many who see a historical fulfillment of this particular trend in that the first beast represented the pagan Roman government, the pagan Roman Empire, and the subsequent world dominions which have raised their fist against Almighty God. That was secular government, human government. And this second beast, it is said, is representative of false religion, false prophets. That which seems less ominous, less aggressive, less dangerous than the beast, the first beast. But nevertheless, that which has the same intent, control, dominion, imperial tyranny. Some say, and particularly from the time of Luther and the Reformers onward, many have seen that the first beast, representative of pagan Rome, and the death blow that it suffered at the hands of Christianity, but then it recovered from that deadly wound and re-emerged with new strength and new vitality. And if you know anything about history, the whole notion of the League of Nations, the United Nations, all of these efforts are efforts by man to impose control, to impose dominion over others, and to do it in the name of a common cause, a combined effort to a greater good. But it is not acknowledging the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is elevating the accomplishments, the ingenuity, the ability of man to solve his own problems. It is a secular humanism imposed on human government. But the Reformers saw that this second beast, the beast which is representative of false prophets and false religion, was first characterized by what we call the papacy, popery, Roman Catholicism and its heretical doctrines. Now, before we proceed any further, we must caution that this is not merely a diatribe against the practice of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism claims itself to be the one true Christian religion. Contrary to scriptures, which teaches the practice of Christianity in the form of a local church, Rome has taken the position that the church is a monolithic organization, a single unit, a single entity, which gathers itself and organizes itself in dominion over all of its practitioners. But before we get too smug, there are many Protestant popes. There are many who have adopted the position that popery is wrong, that the notion that somehow the Pope is Christ's vicar on earth, that that's nonsense, and it is, because Christ is the head of his church, not the Pope. But on the other hand, there are many who identify themselves as Protestants, who exercise their own little fiefdoms and their own little dominions and their own little tyrannical empires. Those, even as we've heard some say in the past, it's my way or the highway. Those who boast that they have a corner on truth, that they are the ones who rule over their church. They reject the biblical principle of the plurality of eldership, and they do it as a one-man show, or in more recent times, a one-woman show. This approach, though it may identify itself as Protestantism, rejecting the false teachings of Rome, they've adopted many false teachings, and they've retained many false teachings in their own right. The Word of God calls us to local worship, local church, local independent churches with eldership, but also operating solely under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the model for the church. That's what He has laid out from the earliest chapters of the New Testament throughout the epistles of Paul. And this model is not something that we should abandon just for the sake of convenience, just for the sake of increasing funds, just for the sake of better organization or a better business model. The so-called church today operates more as a business than a ministry of the gospel of Christ. But this beast, this second beast which arose out of the earth, seeming stability, and after the downfall of Rome as an empire, many regard the emergence of the papacy as a religious institution, but as you know, the Vatican City is also a political institution. The Pope of Rome is regarded as one of the great world political leaders as well. And there have been some who say that this emergence of the second beast, the one who causes the world and the dwellers therein, those who follow its leadership, its teachings, its words, they say that the fact that he is causing the practitioners to worship the first beast, even as we saw earlier in this chapter how the whole world marveled at the re-emergence of the beast. After it had apparently been wounded fatally, it re-emerged. And the great efforts of mankind to raise up world dominion have gone through cyclical successes and failures, but they always come back. The first efforts to unify world power at the Tower of Babel, Nimrod sought to raise up an edifice that would reach unto heaven, that would enable man to climb unto God. And that was done through a commonality of language. It was done through a commonality of culture, which prompted God to scramble them, to confuse their tongues. And though man has sought to overcome that dispersion ever since, and sought by his own ingenuity, by his own craftiness, by his own intelligence, by his own reason, to raise up governments, raise up a single government that would defy even the revealed Word of God, so too false religion has sought to do the same. For this second beast, the one which arose from the earth, out of more stable times, out of less chaos and confusion, out of more reason and logic and science, this beast is equally as dangerous as the first. because its origin is the same. We see here in verse 11 that its appearance was different. It was not the seven-headed ogre. It was not the ten-headed, ten-crowned beast, or the ten-horned, ten-crowned beast with seven heads. It was a docile-looking, friendly, cuddly lamb. And many people regard their religion as such. It's something that tickles their ears. It's something that makes them feel good. It's something which they can do what they want to do. It's entertaining. And then they go about their lives, living as they please, thinking they've got a little bit of an inoculation. They've got enough Christianity to get them to heaven. But they shall find in the end that the Lord at that great day will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." This second beast appears as a lamb with two horns. Now, lambs have little horns, not big, sharp horns, but little knobs, little, apparently harmless-looking horns. And the very fact that it appears as a lamb is a completely different image than the first beast. But we're told here that this particular beast appears as a lamb. And many say that again, if we would emphasize the Greek, if we would look at what is intended here, then we would really understand the nature of this phase of the vision in verse 13, or verse 11 through 17 or 18. Rather than getting caught up in the sensationalism of the day, rather than being misled by the perpetrators of false doctrine, if we understood even a very minimal, minute word, that we would get some greater application of this. For most of our translations say that this second beast appeared as a lamb. But the truth is, the fact is, that the Geneva Bible, the one which was regarded by the pilgrims as the better English translation, its rendering from the Greek is that this second beast appeared as the lamb. And when you read it that way, it makes a tremendous difference. Because not only do you see that the appearance is different, that it appears not as a seven-headed, ten-horned, ten-crowned ogre, but you see it as an effort to portray itself as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And when we read it that way, we see that this is speaking of false prophecy, false religion, pseudo-Christianity, that which offers man the ecumenical approach, the least common denominator faith. Believe what you want. It really doesn't matter what historically was believed in Christianity. It's all culturally relative. And whatever you want to believe is okay. No, it isn't. If it defies the Word of God, if it deviates from the Word of God, then it's heresy and it's damnable. Regardless of how man would rationalize and compromise and make an attempt to find everything acceptable, to find everything happy and fuzzy and warm, if it deviates from the Word of God, it's worthy of that contempt and that word, even from the Apostle Paul, that it ought to be condemned. It ought to be Maranatha. It ought to be totally rejected. the anathema of God is upon this false truth. It's not truth at all. It's that which presents itself as truth. And there are many so-called Christian churches. They have crosses on their roofs. They have the name of Christ in their title. But they teach doctrines which are contrary to his revelation. And this is something that we ought to expect. Because in Matthew 5:15, the Lord warned, the Lord warned against the one who would appear in sheep's clothing. The one who would appear to be docile. The one who would appear to be teaching truth. And yet the following clause, the descriptive clause of the one who appears in sheep's clothing, says that inwardly they are ravening wolves. They're destructive. They're desirous of tearing up the flock. And that's the nature of Satan. That's the nature of all false teachers and all false prophets. Those who are the blind leading the blind into the ditch, into the pit. This false doctrine portrays itself as friendly. It portrays itself as harmless. It really doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe whatever you wish. And if there's a little bit of fun along with it, if there's a little bit of tickling the ears, then so much the better. If there's some good music or some hip music, then all the better. But this is dangerous, because it says that this lamb, this appearance of the lamb with the two little horns, he speaks like a dragon. And a dragon, of course, is that reference back to the source of his power, the source of the power of the first beast and the second beast. And here again, if we go to the Greek, we won't read it that he spoke as a dragon. But again, the Geneva Bible renders this, he spoke as the dragon. And this tells us very clearly that the true source of the words, the true source of the doctrine, the true source of the theology of false religion is none other than Satan himself, the dragon. And though he may appear to be friendly, though he may appear to be docile, though he may appear to be harmless as a little lamb, when he opens his mouth, you hear and you understand the source of his power. And if you know anything about the Word of God, whenever false religion opens its mouth, then there's a warning bell that goes off. Something doesn't quite ring true. Something doesn't sound right. And as we listen, as we hear the proponents of these so-called new understandings, new revelations, God told me this. If it departs from the Word of God, then its source is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is the dragon. And despite the fact that many such people who follow such teachings, they think they've got a happy religion. They think they've got new truth, something that nobody's ever seen before. New revelation, culturally relevant truth. Again, if it deviates from the Word of God, then it needs to be rejected. Flee from it. Separate yourselves from it, because it will lead to hell. This dragon, the voice of the dragon, is therefore indicative of any doctrine, any teaching, any so-called truth which is contrary to the revealed Scripture, to the revealed Word of God. And again, it's very plain from Paul's writings that this is not only characteristic of the devil, but it's also characteristic of all false prophets. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15, he speaks of the false prophets. He speaks of those who appear, who make themselves as apostles of Christ. And yet they can only do this because it is Satan himself who portrays himself, who appeared himself as an angel of light. Those who claim to be Christian, and everybody believes that the United States is a Christian nation, they believe that because we have some acceptance of a Christian heritage, because there are churches on every corner, because there are many who say they are Christians, because they've raised their hand and they've walked the aisle, despite the fact that they show no evidence of a transforming regeneration of the power of the Spirit of God, despite the fact that they live as they please, they worship their idols, they practice their heathenism and their humanism, they think that by taking the name, they can be Christian. And there have been many false prophets, many false preachers, many false teachers who have claimed to be Christian and who have imposed the name Christian on their followers. But when you look at their doctrine, when you look at what they believe and what they teach and the way to heaven that they offer, it runs contrary to that revelation in the Word of God. And therefore, we are to conclude that they teach lies. They speak that which is from their father, the father of lies, the devil himself, the dragon. And therefore, there is great danger in this second beast. It's a form of religiosity. It's a form of religious ritual. It is that which even may call itself Christian. But it is a doctrine, it is a teaching, which because it departs from the Word of God, it is humanism, it is reworked, man-centered religion. It is not the true faith. And therefore, the Christian must be ever on guard. The Lord had warned His apostles, and He warned succeeding generations against those who would portray themselves as Christ, who would portray themselves as apostles of light, who would be the wolves in sheep's clothing. And because they look good, many people regard them as great Christian leaders. But when you look at their doctrine, when you look at their theology, when you look at the God that they serve, it's different. The Jesus which they proclaim is different than the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. He may be a good teacher. He may be a great martyr. He may be a good man. But if he's anything less than the God of the Bible, it is a false Jesus. And therefore, it is a false religion. It is a false doctrine. It is that which deserves to be condemned and rejected and separated from. Verse 12 tells us that this beast, the second beast, exercised all the power of the first beast before him. Now again, this gives us the true intent. It gives us the true application of what exactly he is, what exactly the second beast is. It is false religion. It is pseudo-Christianity. But it has the same power. He exerciseth. He continues to exercise. He continues to practice the same powers, the same delusion, the same error, the same heresy, the same anti-Christian philosophy as the first beast before him. And some say that the reference to the first beast before him is a chronology. There is a sense in which the effort at man-centered government preceded organized man-centered religion. And if we see one application of it, though a limited application of it, in what happened in Rome, the emergence of the Roman Empire from the turmoil of the nations of the world, and then from the more settled period later on, after the apparent death of paganism, but whitewashing false religion with a pseudo-Christianity, making it acceptable, making it palatable, making it appealing in the sight of those who lack the spiritual wisdom and discernment to recognize heresy, then this second beast must be regarded as exercising the same powers, the same authority, the same seat as the first beast. And its source of power is the same. It is the devil. It is the dragon. This reference that it exerciseth all the power, not just limited power, but all the power of the first beast. This is a reference to the notion that many churches believe that they have total control over their subjects. This is particularly evident in the cults. Many of the cults get very vicious if one seeks to leave. But it is also true of many false Christian churches. When someone who has been practicing an outward form of religiosity, someone who has been living the lifestyle, they might have the proper hats, or they might have the proper clothes, or they might drive the proper vehicle or horse. If someone is saved out of such and realizes their heart condition, the fallen humanity, and they recognize Christ as the only Savior for that lost, dead condition in sin, many such religions, many such so-called denominations, retaliate with a vengeance against those who leave it, those who are called out of it into the kingdom of light. And thus, there is this vengeance of the dragon that is exercised against those who have come out of such false, such darkness. He exercised all the power of the first beast, the one who had been before him. But this before him may not necessarily be solely in sequence, in chronological time. It also has application. To be before someone means to be in a higher position. If you're before somebody in line, you have a higher place. You have a better position. And the first beast has a better position. He has a better position because he is desirous of world control. Controlling all of humanity. And the second beast convinces and coerces all of its followers to worship the first beast. And here we have statism. We have state-controlled religion. For the perpetrators of false doctrine have quickly come to understand over the years and over the centuries that the most effective way to controlling people is to use the power of the state, to use the power of the government, of coercion, of intimidation, of tyranny, to control the thoughts, to control the practices, to control the beliefs, through a well-oiled propaganda machine, very much like our modern news media. We are told what to think, and that which is rejected by such forces is ridiculed at first, and then is demonized, and then is criminalized. And as we move down that progression, then anything which deviates from that which is the political correctness, that which is the so-called tolerance of the status quo, though it itself is often the truth, it is rejected, it is demonized, it is criminalized, and it is exterminated. And that is the way of the world. That is the way of false religion. Because wherever false doctrine has emerged, the way in which it seeks to maintain power and stay in power is to stamp out the truth, to limit the access to the Word of God, to substitute the local church, the historical Christian doctrines, with a state-registered, state-controlled mouthpiece of the human government, mouthpiece of the dragon, so that that which is perpetrated from the pulpit is not a preaching and exposition of the Word of God, but it is a commentary on social developments. It is a commentary on what people ought to believe for the sense of the greater good of the dragon and his first beast. He exerciseth all the powers of the first beast, and he compels all of the earth and all the dwellers therein to worship the first beast. He's given words, he's given power, he's given influence. Again, and our next consideration of the succeeding portion of this chapter, we will look at the ways in which this has manifested itself in false religion, the false signs and wonders, the apparent fire from heaven, the apparent ability to demonstrate a spiritual supernatural power, great healings alleged, great power alleged, great inside information alleged, and yet it is from the devil. It is given from the dragon. Daniel 7 spoke of the little horn, and some see a correlation. He spoke of the little horn which emerged after the downfall of the ten kings, the ten kingdoms, the four empires. And he spoke of that one who had the eyes of a man, but spoke great words. And great words are indicative of human reasoning, human logic. Daniel 7:25 speaks further of this great blasphemy that the little horn spoke of. Great words, blasphemy against the Most High. And that, in effect, is false religion. It is that which manifests itself as another way. Many people see the application of this in terms of the way in which it has played out in human religion, not so much out of popery, but as we read the context of this, what is said here, it is really humanism. The mentality of the French Revolution, 1789, they substituted a consideration of doctrine, a consideration of historical Christianity, they substituted it with the power of ideas. And that was the catchphrase. And that's the catchphrase of many political forces and politicians today. They want to talk about ideas. They want to talk about humanism. They want to talk about man's ability to solve his own problems. And yet, this emphasis on the power of ideas and its emphasis upon humanism, its emphasis upon rationalism and reason opened the door to a reinterpretation of even the very Greek texts themselves, the Greek and Hebrew texts. They have dispensed with the historical understanding of Christian doctrine, and they have substituted it with a false interpretation, a false premise, a new revelation, a new light. The so-called Westcott and Hort mentality of evaluating and interpreting the original languages of the revealed Scripture to arrive at an endpoint which is 180 degrees different from that which has been historically the emphasis of Christianity. And thus, they have reinterpreted, they have rephrased, they have rewritten translations to correspond with the ways in which they desire the new Christianity, the new religion, the new faith to be practiced. It denies the deity of Christ. It denies the fundamental principles and truths of Christianity, and it arrives at an ecumenicalism, a least common denominator faith, a believe what you believe and believe what you want to believe, and it really doesn't matter. But the Word of God says it does matter. And this effort to deceive, this effort to confuse, is really because their words are from the dragon. Not just any old dragon, not just some mythical non-existent dragon of literature, but the dragon, the great dragon, Satan himself, the source of all lies, the source of all false religion, and thus a perpetrator of a damnable heresy which will lead those who follow into an eternity in hell. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 gives us a little bit more insight on this philosophy. It's an anti-Christian philosophy. It's that which opposeth and exalteth himself above all which is called God. And that is the effort of humanism. That is the effort of human reason, because so-called modern science wants to elevate itself, wants to find its own solutions, wants to reject all that is revealed in Scripture. It's somehow irrelevant, culturally based myth of a previous age and a previous time, and has no relevance for today. But the Word of God is enduring. It is alive. It endures. And though the heaven and earth pass away, the Word of God remains forever. We have here an effort to substitute, to create a false religion which presents itself as a form of godliness, the Apostle Paul said, but denies the power thereof. And in denying the power thereof, as we shall see in the succeeding verses, this is implementation of theology, implementation of teachings which find sources of power other than God. They attribute all of the things to their own abilities, to their own creativity, to their own intellectualism, to their own doctrines, to their own traditions. Human traditions become equivalent or superior to revealed Scripture. And as soon as that happens, trouble follows. This subversion of the religion to the state might be observed in another way as well. As the organized religion causes those to worship the first beast, some would say that it started with the incorporation of churches. And we've spoken before many times of how when a church incorporates, it seeks its authority for existence. It seeks its right to exist not from the principles of the revealed Word of God, but from the articles of incorporation that have delegated its authority from the government, from the state. And when that happens, it has ceded its proper headship, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and it has substituted a headship of human government. But we've gone down that road even further in recent years, because now not only do they depend upon their incorporation, not only do they depend upon their tax-exempt status, but now there's a lot of other benefits to be gained from a conciliatory compromise with the government, because you can be a faith-based institution and you can get federal dollars to do your social work and to do your projects and to do your thing. And though at the face of it, it may seem that the government is no longer being openly hostile to the practice of religion, when you look a little bit closer, and particularly what seemed harmless enough in the administration in which it was first conjured up, in the succeeding administration, it has emerged as a very dangerous principle. Because what is being rewarded is all kinds of false religion, not even that which calls itself Christian. But in order to compete and in order to get the federal dollars, any institutions which did hold to a biblical standard or claimed to hold to a biblical standard quickly must forfeit that in exchange for federal money. And then they rationalize. They say, well, we can't exist if we don't get the funds. And we can't do all this good if we don't get the funds, so therefore we ought to not be so dogmatic. We ought to be a little bit more inclusive. We ought to be a little bit more tolerant. And soon you have an institution which claimed to say one thing, now doing something entirely different, just so that it can maintain its revenue stream. Unfortunately, this happens too at the local level. Many pastors find themselves with this pervasive attitude of democracy and popularity and whatever works, a pragmatism of religion that causes them to sacrifice their principles, sacrifice their historical understanding of Christian truth, so that they might be culturally relevant, that they might be popular, that they might maintain their mega churches, that they might maintain their income flow, and therefore they stop talking about sin, they stop talking about the controversial doctrines, they stop talking about anything which is going to make anybody uncomfortable, and instead they tell jokes, they sing, and they play music, and they entertain, and they get a rather sizable stream of income. But the Word of God warns to beware. This effort, this second beast, is a very hideous monster in his own right. Though he appears as a lamb, though he looks harmless enough, though he seems to be cute and cuddly, it might be warm, fuzzy religion, but he speaks with the voice of the dragon. And the doctrines are damnable. The doctrines are heretical. The doctrines will lead their followers to an eternity in hell, having a form of religion, but denying the power thereof. The Lord is worthy of all honor and glory. And let us conclude with the final hymn. To him who is worthy, to him who is above every name, to him be all glory, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let us stand as we sing, "To God be the glory, great things he hath done." 667. Thank you. This was merely an introduction to this second beast today, but Lord willing, we shall see some of his tactics and some of his false signs and wonders the next time we look at this section. But do you have any questions, any thoughts concerning this second beast from the earth?
But before you go into the false signs and wonders, I wonder this morning how many of us would talk to some of our own folk, relatives who are perhaps United Presbyterian Church or Evangelical Lutheran Church, United Methodist Church. These folk are going there, and they're having now doctrinally, they're man-centered, it's women preachers, it's abortion, and the same-sex marriage, and we'd say, well, at least they go to church.
Yes.
So we don't say anything. And what do you think? If they're going to church, that does mean that there's some hope, right, Richard?
Well, if the doctrines that are professed there are contrary to the Word of God, then it's more dangerous to go there than to not go at all. And that sounds radical, but presenting a form of godliness but denying the power thereof inoculates people into a sense that they're okay. They
yes.
think they're Christians, they think they've got it made,
yes.
and by uttering the name of Christ or by going to some place that says it's Christian, then they think they're okay. But the Bible speaks of such false doctrines as synagogues of Satan, and you know, even though they may have the cross on the steeple, or they may have the name Christ in the name of the church, it may very well be that what's really written spiritually over their door is Ichabod.
Well, we believe in the sovereignty of God, so therefore we don't say much about these matters. God will take care of them, right?
Well, he will draw out his elect. And but that doesn't absolve us of the responsibility to speak the truth, to call them out, because we are to stand for the truth. We are to stand for what he has revealed unto us, and therefore there is a sin in silence. There's a sin of omission, not only commission but omission. If we neglect to do what he has called us to do, go and speak and preach and teach and practice these great doctrines of the faith, and to baptize and make them disciples, to teach them what the Lord Jesus Christ said we should do, and not what the Pope says, or not what the Protestant Pope says, or not what the great televangelist says. This is a measure of the revelation of God, not the popularity of a single man or woman.
I just read, I don't want to take all the questions and answers here, or present them, but they're having a big sing fest someplace in the area, and I'm not going to give any announcements to it, but the Baptists and the Mennonites and the Methodists, and they're expecting about 800 of them, and they're going to sing, and they're meeting in a cult, a church building, Jesus only folk, and the person who is in charge of it is the pastor of this cult church. Now, Richard, I know some of the folk that might go.